Passage today is Luke 9:51 to 10:24, starting at chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it."
Jeremy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Again, a very warm welcome if it's the first time at St. Nick's. My name is also Tom, and like Frank, my favorite color is green, and my middle names are very embarrassing, so you have to ask me privately. We're going to pray together, and then we'll look at that passage. Let's pray. Jesus speaking to Mary and Martha. "One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Father, as we sit now at the feet of your Son, like Mary did, we pray that you will speak to us and that you will help us to be humble and receptive to his words. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke. The great theme of Luke's Gospel is salvation, salvation. And if you were to split the Gospel in half, the first half is about the Savior, and the second half is about his salvation. And today we're picking up in the second half of Luke's Gospel at the great turning point, and our theme over the next few weeks will be salvation, and that's our theme today. Salvation. The word salvation, I'm told by the Bible Dictionary, which is, let me recommend my one actually, it's printed by the InterVarsity Press. If you're looking for a Bible dictionary, that's one to get. It's worth its weight in gold. I actually weighed it behind the counters there on Friday, and it would be worth £79,806 in gold. So it's perhaps not worth that, but it's a great Bible dictionary. And here is what it says about salvation. The word salvation in the Old Testament has this basic meaning: to bring into a spacious environment. And if you think of God's promises in the Old Testament, so often linked with being liberated from a situation of oppression into God's promised land, to bring into a spacious environment. In 1952, December 1952, Time magazine had a front cover which asked the question, "Will man outgrow the earth?" I think it may have been referring to, will we grow so sophisticated that one day we can inhabit the spacious environs of outer space? But equally it asks, you know, will we run out of room on this earth one day? It certainly feels like the world has been getting smaller since the Industrial Revolution. And living in London, we know lots about living in a confined space, don't we? It feels like since the digital revolution, the world just presses in on us 10,000 times a day. We certainly felt what it was to be confined during lockdown at the turn of a decade. And over Israel's long history, they knew what it was like either to live in a land under oppression, or even when they were in the promised land, to just live with the oppressive thought that at any time they could be invaded. And God promised that one day they would live in a spacious land, free from all fear, finally, entirely at liberty. And Jesus Christ, he did come to accomplish this for humankind, the salvation that was pictured and promised in the Old Testament. And Luke's Gospel, at the beginning of the Gospel, has lots of songs which are making that point, that Jesus has come to bring this Old Testament promised salvation. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, no longer put down, but set free and liberated. But what is this salvation that was pictured and promised in the Old, this spacious environment? Well, Jesus' summary, we're going to see, for God's salvation is the kingdom of God. This is a great reoccurring phrase, and theme. This is God's salvation, the kingdom of God, where we will be free from God's judgment, from a fall, from fear, from regret, from oppression and anxiety and depression, from sin and restraint, from hurt and pain and jealousy and envy and bitterness. I loved singing that second song, and it caught the sense very well. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Yes, he rose that we would be free. Free from every plan of darkness. Free to live and free to love. Death is dead. Christ is risen. It was finished on the cross. Onward to eternal glory. Here is God's salvation. This wide open, spacious place that is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the Savior who came to accomplish this salvation for us. Praise God for Jesus. We're going to be studying God's salvation over the coming weeks. As we lead up to Easter, we'll study the section of Luke's Gospel as it sets before us the Savior's salvation. It deals with questions like who gets into the kingdom of God, and how and when will God's kingdom come, and what does it look like to belong to God's kingdom? It's all to do with the kingdom, with salvation. We won't make loads of progress through the section, but we'll see how we get on, and we'll pick up as time goes on. I hope we'll grow in certainty, in conviction, and in clarity about these aspects of salvation. And I hope, I pray, that we will value it increasingly if you're a Christian. And indeed, if you're just looking in on the Christian faith. But what are we going to do today? Well, that's a good question. Here is the plan. We're going to observe how much Jesus values salvation. In our passage, we see this time and time again. And it's a brilliant way to start the section, isn't it, as we study salvation, to be reminded how important and primary it is to Jesus. And so firstly, let's observe how much Jesus observes salvation, values salvation, as we see his determination to go to the cross. Would you look at verse 51? This verse is the turning point of Luke's gospel. It begins the second half of the whole gospel. And in verse 51, we can't help but miss Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem, where, of course, he's going to die. When the days drew near for him to be taken up to heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. His time on earth now coming quickly to a close, he will soon return to God's heavenly kingdom. And the time is now come to make a way for sinners to join him there. And so he sets his face. He is resolved and determined to go to the capital and to be crucified. The phrase to set your face has the sense of to have a fixed purpose, even in the face of great danger and difficulty. Jesus knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And yet off he goes with absolute resolve. And all that follows, as we study our way through what comes next for the next few weeks, is what you might describe as a narrative, a travel narrative. We've got markers that tell us Jesus moved on to another village, or Jesus continued on his way. There's a sense in which we are now journeying for the final time, which Jesus is, to Jerusalem. And the great anticipation is as Jesus will go and die on the cross, because nothing is more important than the salvation which Jesus will accomplish there. We were teasing Frank, or Frank was worried that we'd tease him for being interested in poetry. Don't worry, Frank, I'm going to read a poem. Here we go. The Savior, what a noble flame was kindled in his breast when hastening to Jerusalem, he marched before the rest. Goodwill to men and zeal forgot, his every thought engross. He longs to be baptized with blood. He pants to reach the cross. With all his suffering full in view and woes to us unknown, forth to the task his spirit flew. 'Twas love that urged him on. Because of his great love for lost sinners, Jesus determined to go and be slain in their stead. Jesus values salvation. We see this point, secondly, in Jesus' attitude toward those who reject him and towards the unsaved. In our text, we find Jesus and his disciples in Samaria, and they're going towards Jerusalem. And you know that Samaritans did not like Jews. There was a historical hostility between the two groups. And so when this group of Jews are on their way to Jerusalem for the Jewish festival of Passover, well, they're given a frosty reception at one particular Samaritan village. And you will have noticed during the reading that James and John want to call down fire on this hostile Samaritan village. But what did Jesus say in response? What did he do? Verse 55, he turned and he rebuked them, these angry apostles. The point is very simple. Jesus does not desire the death of these Samaritans who have shown hostility. He desires their salvation. There is yet time for them to repent. And indeed, in Acts, we find many Samaritans being saved. I don't get out much, but the Saturday before last night, I was out at a birthday dinner, a lad's curry. And I sat next to an old friend who is now a doctor. And he was just telling me what it's like to be a public Christian. You can't trust in Jesus and own Jesus without being public about it. And he's a Christian. And he was just sharing his experiences of owning Christ in the workplace. And it did remind me how hard it is for so many of you, whether in the public or private sectors. So hard for Christians to be public with their faith because of the connotations and assumptions and because of the dark clouds of our cancel culture that hang over anyone who dares to hold to basic Christian teaching. And it's easy. Perhaps this is just me, but I suspect it's others. It's easy to feel quite cross with our confused and cruel and lost culture. It's all too easy to forget that Jesus came to save the lost. It's all too easy to value my own wounded dignity and threatened comfort more highly than the salvation of sinners. Here is Jesus being rejected by these Samaritans, but his desire is that they should still be given time to be saved. Jesus and his disciples then move on, and you'll notice, even in this passage, it is a travel narrative, isn't it? They're on journeys, they're out on missions and this kind of thing. And on the road, Jesus meets, we won't have time to read the verses, but in verses 57 to 62, various would-be followers of Jesus, not yet Christian, not yet saved. And he calls them to follow him. And there's this one man, for example, who wants to wait for his dad to die so he can bury him and get the inheritance, presumably. And Jesus says, forgo the inheritance if necessary. There is something more important, and that is being my disciple. Because only disciples of Jesus Christ will be saved. Only those with faith, a faith that follows, will at the last be saved. And the sense is that nothing matters more than that. Of course nothing matters more. Consider also Jesus' attitude as he looks out on this vast, huge, as yet unsaved harvest field. Just into chapter 10 now and verse 2. And listen to Jesus as he says, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, that is, send forth with haste and urgency. There's a chorus that goes, every person in every nation in each succeeding generation has the right to hear the news that Christ can save. It was written by the Wycliffe Bible translators, but it could equally have been uttered as equally have been uttered by Jesus, couldn't it? Doesn't this attitude Jesus has to those who've not yet come into his kingdom and been saved reflect his value for salvation? And we see it in these very radical, I don't know what you made of them, very radical instructions that he gives to his 72 missionaries. It's about 72 or 80 people in the room now, so imagine all of us lot up and out onto a mission. Jesus sends them all out to go and herald his arrival. He's going to go through all these towns and villages, and he wants to prepare people to receive him. But look at what he says to his 72 missionaries in verse 11. What he tells them to do if they meet with those who won't receive them and therefore Jesus. He says in verse 11 that they are to say this, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, he's saying to his missionaries when they come face to face with unreceptivity, shake these people up, set before their eyes, and press into their ears how serious their situation is. As you leave them, give them cause to question their wrong decision, because he wants people to be saved. And before we move to our third heading, it is, I think, with solemnity that we have to observe Jesus' attitude to those who seem to have finally rejected him, despite this huge opportunity to receive him. I'm just going to read verses 13 to 15 and then quote someone else's far superior comment on them. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will, therefore, be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You shall be brought down to Hades. Here's what one commentator observes. Christ seems to have been overwhelmed at the thought of these cities still unrepentant and still unsaved. If heaven is a real possibility for man, so is hell. There are not two heavens, one for those who receive Christ and one for those who reject him. He goes on, no man is fit to preach the gospel. No man has grasped what the gospel is, who does not see that for anyone to reject the Savior is an unqualified disaster. That is the tone of Jesus' woes. He values salvation, and he is seeing cities not responding to him, the Savior. Thirdly and finally, we see how much Jesus values this great salvation in the joy that it brings to him. The disciples have now come back from their mission. So imagine us, we've been out, now we're back, and we're reporting to Jesus how it all went. And they've been off heralding the kingdom, and they are absolutely ecstatic. Jeremy did a brilliant job bringing that out in the tone as he read those verses. They're ecstatic and excited because they've seen demons being subjected to them. And I think I would be sharing in their exaltation if I had been with them, don't you? To effortlessly assert such authority over evil must have been exhilarating, because it's to experience victory, something I don't have much experience of. And you do still today hear reports of this sort of thing happening in other parts of the world where the gospel is breaking ground. But whatever you make of that, It's what Jesus says in reply to these excited disciples in their exuberance and victory that is so striking. Have a look at verse 18. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he could be saying a couple of things here. He saw in his mind's eye the effect of their mission, that indeed in the spirit realm, Satan was being defeated. John Calvin, "The thunder of the gospel makes Satan fall like lightning." And Jesus might be saying, "Yeah, I saw what was happening, guys. It's great. Exciting victory." He may alternatively be saying, "I saw Satan fall in the beginning when he tried and failed to get the victory over God." But either way, Jesus is saying, "I know all about victory." He's about to go to the cross and accomplish the great victory that we've been considering in our meeting this morning. And yet, he says to the disciples who have shared in this victory that it shouldn't be the primary source of their joy. Have a look at verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice that your name is in the citizens' roll book of that great city. Someone on Wednesday night was wearing a shirt with his initials monogrammed on the shirt. Very smart indeed. And I won't embarrass that person by naming them. I was trying to guess his middle names. I wasn't able to. But just imagine your name. Frank's embarrassed by his middle names, apparently, or doesn't know them. No, he doesn't know them. That's it, isn't it? And I'm embarrassed by mine. But imagine your name written in that book. In the kingdom of God, that spacious environment of freedom. Imagine God reading it out. I won't embarrass believers among us by reading your name out, imagining that. But let me ask some among us, have you yet received Jesus Christ personally? There is no greater joy than to know that you are saved. You may have seen Boris Johnson had his official portrait unveiled this week in the Carlton Club. One newspaper wrote, "Boris Johnson was immortalized at the Carlton Club in central London as he unveiled his official portrait." He was looking sort of a bit sheepish, but still quite self-assured of his arms crossed like this, you know. And we do long to be immortalized and remembered, don't we? Particularly as you get older. For your life to sort of be perpetuated and remembered. Because the thought that we just live a few years on this earth and then I'm forgotten. Do you know the names of your great-grandparents? It's just oppressively bleak, that thought, isn't it? People want for their names to go on and to be remembered and to echo into eternity because we want to live and have significance. You may enjoy the film The Greatest Showman. I quite like it. It's about P.T. Barnum. Barnum was one of these many people who just strove desperately to perpetuate his name. Even though he'd achieved so much, he wanted to be remembered. But he had no sons, and so he offered his grandson, C.H. Seeley, $25,000. That's $800,000 in today's money, if he'd call himself Barnum Seeley. There is a heavenly city, an eternal kingdom, in which your name can be written. And Jesus says, rejoice in that, your salvation. It is what Jesus rejoices in for us. Heaven rejoices when sinners are saved. And we see Jesus rejoicing in verse 21. Would you look at it with me? If you've drifted off at the thought of immortality, just join us back in the land of the living. And have a look at verse 21, because it really deserves an entire sermon. It is remarkable, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Jesus says, we are told by Luke, that in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. One of my helpers, an old boy called Alfred Plummer, he's a great commentator, has been a great help to me this week. He's not verbose and wordy like me. He gets straight to the point and says no more than needs to be said, and most of it is great. But I was struck this week that he couldn't help but repeat himself when it came to verse 21. Twice he felt the need to almost exclaim that nowhere else is anything of this kind recorded of Christ. And that's right. Verse 21 is unique. Three times we're told in the Gospels that Jesus wept. But one time we are told that he rejoiced. And it is here in verse 21. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Why did he rejoice? He was rejoicing in the salvation of those who he had seen being saved. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will, rejoicing in God's sovereign work of salvation. You can imagine, can't you, that during his life, Jesus must have seen much that grieved him. We've just seen him lamenting the obstinate unbelief of so many for which they were blinded. But when he saw a few poor men and women receiving the glad tidings of salvation, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in God's sheer grace as sinners were saved. And here is our example. Our salvation is totally undeserved. Sheer grace and mercy. And in it we should rejoice. So as we close, can I ask you, what matters most in life, in your life? What matters most? Surely, if salvation matters most to Jesus, then we conclude that that is all that really matters for us. And therefore, all that matters is knowing and trusting Jesus. When our first son was born, he was born very early and impatiently. So we're out of London somewhere else, and he was fortunate to be born in Slough. And we received a visit from some of our church family. The first people that came to see us gave us a card. And some of the words struck me at the time and have stuck with me ever since. That he knows and trusts Jesus is all that really matters. That you know and trust Jesus, that is all that really matters. Your relation to Jesus, that is all that really matters. He's our Savior. By him we are being saved. What is a life that is notable or comfortable compared to a life that will last? And next week, we'll thoroughly ground the implications of all of this as we consider God's salvation. Do join us. Let's pray. He rejoiced. We thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, for our rejoicing Savior, who is filled with joy at the sight of sinners being saved. Please work your great salvation among us. Please grant us, your people, to rejoice in this salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.